chapter 5 this morning. Acts chapter 5. As you're turning there, I want to mention, I didn't mention the announcement time, but I'd like to mention our book of the month is an abridged and made easy to read update on John Owen's book on temptation. It isn't our interest in selling books. That's not what we're concerned with. Our interest is in you reading good books. And as a Christian, you need to be reading good books. So this is a really excellent book. It's not very big. And it deals with something that all of us have to face as Christians, which is temptation. John Owen very helpfully unpacks what temptation is, how it is we end up entering into it, and how we can resist it. And so I recommend that book to you for your reading. We have a few copies available, and they are $8 a piece. That's less than we paid to get it here, so it's just to encourage you to be reading. We're going now to the book of Acts, and we come this morning beginning at verse 12. And we're going to read down to verse 25. As verses 12 down to the end of the chapter are really one long section. I considered trying to preach the entire thing, but I didn't think that that was going to be most under edification. Or I should say, I didn't think that I could do it in the amount of time given. So I'm going to read down to verse 25. And this follows, you'll recall, what we spoke about the last Lord's Day, which was the remarkable signal death of Ananias and Sapphira for the sin of lying to the Holy Spirit in their giving a gift to the church, claiming that it was all the proceeds from property that they had sold. This was a judgment on their hypocrisy in the infant days of the church. Well, following on the heels of that, then, we pick up at verse 12. And you see the effect that God's judgment has. Verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to all the people the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing about before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. May God be pleased to to bless both its reading and its preaching to our hearing this day. Amen. Church discipline is not a pleasant thought or theme. It isn't the kind of thing that anyone wishes to dwell on. And it's so much the case that in churches where the Spirit of God is not active, where churches have been given over to a sinful disinclination to mind the will of their Lord, it goes by the wayside altogether. One church historian who specializes in Baptist history talks about the decline of Baptist into liberalism in the early part of the 20th century. And he remarks just how it was that in the 19th century, Baptists among any other group were most diligent in the practice of church discipline. So much so that in the beginning of the 20th century, toward the end of the close of the 19th century, in the beginning of the 20th century, there was a question which arose, which is that how is it that a group so careful and thoughtful and intent on being faithful to their Lord in church discipline could so easily just let it go by the wayside? This historian gives this answer. He says, they just grow weary. They just grew weary in holding one another accountable. Well, we can understand that. Unpleasant as church discipline is, you can understand that. Our hearts groan within us when we think that there may be a need for the church to take action against some brother or sister in the church who has gone off into some known sin. There can be nothing more vexing to our hearts. And our minds can be taken up primarily with these thoughts. This is very unpleasant. Our hearts can be taken up with unbelief. Namely, that if we do this, we're going to, they'll be out of the church and it won't have any good effect. So one of the temptations when the church comes to the crossroads of church discipline is overcoming that unbelief. Little do we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is intent to honor His Word and to bless His people when they're obedient to it. Now, in the first 11 verses of this chapter, church discipline wasn't carried out by the church. It was carried out by the great head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He removed two from its midst who had lied to the Holy Spirit and had tempted the Lord by their sin. And this was something that occasioned great fear that fell upon all of them. And it is a fearful thing. It was an awful thing. And to have such a cloud then hanging over the church, you have to ask, you have to say, all of the joy, all of the delight, all of the expectations for good, aren't all of these things now lost because of this black occasion, this dark day? What good can come from it? And beloved, in the life of our own church, when we've of necessity had to act in a way of discipline, we've been tempted to ask the same questions. All the good things of God that He's done in our midst, now, here is this black day. And there are black days in the life of every church, dark days. Well, let me encourage you by reminding you that the Spirit of God who records for us the account given to us in verses 1 through 11 of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, God's judgment of them, is followed in verses 12 through 16 by a beautiful image of the prosperity of the church and the progress of the gospel. That's what we see in verses 12 through 16. And that's our first section. That's our first heading. The prosperity of the church and the progress of the gospel. In verses 17 down to verse 25, we'll consider the persecution, the renewed persecution of the church. Look with me then in the first place at this. The Holy Spirit intentionally records this section. Sometimes we read our Bibles and we fail to make the connection from one section to another. It seems like the scene has changed. I don't know about you, but in our house we watch The Little House on the Prairie. Maybe you've watched The Little House on the Prairie. The show is very formulaic. It's not the best written show in the world. I don't want to burst anybody's bubble. I don't want to make you angry. You might hate me now, but the show does this thing, and you'll notice it's really bad. It's a bad scene, you know, and then really good scene. Everything's bright and sunny, and the music's cheery, and everybody's smiling. And it always seems to be one or the other. There doesn't seem to be any just, you know, dull time. Everything's really bad or everything's really good. The scene here in Acts chapter 5 strikes you that way. Verses 1 through 11, everything's very bad. It's very dark. It's very awful. And then verses 12 down to verse 16, it's very bright. And then verses 17 down and following, it seems again very bad, persecution. But we need to remember that the Holy Spirit has recorded these things and that there is a logical progression and there are things that we're to understand by them. And one of the things that we're to understand by looking at verses 12 through 16, following on the heels of Ananias and Sapphira, is this: that the progress of the gospel and the prosperity of the church that we read about here has a direct connection to the Lord's work in purifying His church in verses 1 through 11. God's judgment on His own house brought about the good fruit we see now in these verses. Therefore, if the church is to advance, if the church is to grow, and I don't mean grow just numerically. That's not the primary concern of the church. But to grow spiritually and to have spiritual people added to it, it's absolutely essential that the church maintain its purity. The Lord was gracious to the church then on that awful day when Ananias and Sapphira were removed from their midst. And fear came upon every soul. Godly fear. A fear that produced in them a concern to be faithful to the Lord and careful in their worship of Him and diligent in their walk with Him. All of those were the fruits brought about by the Lord's judgment in His house. We need to understand then, when we pray for the growth of the church, and when we think about things like church discipline, we need to remember it's necessary that pruning takes place from time to time. So look with me then at these verses, and I want you to note in the first place the mighty works that were done. We're told in verse 12 that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they all with one accord were in Solomon's porch. You go down at verse 15 and notice what it says. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets. They laid them on beds and couches. That at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. They didn't just come out of Jerusalem. They didn't come out of the streets and the suburbs. It says there came also, verse 16, a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and those who were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were healed. Don't miss that. They were healed, every one. Here the power of the apostles is so great, so evident, and so obvious that the only people interested in opposing it are those who sit in the Sanhedrin. Those in Jerusalem and those in the cities about them have no doubts about what's happening. And this is often the case in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. It's the people in Israel who demonstrate the greatest willingness to accept the truth of the Gospel because they see the power of the Gospel on clear display. So great was the power that accompanied the ministry of the apostles at this point that they lay their sick in the streets where the apostles will be passing by as they travel to and from the temple. So there you have the invalid crowding the streets in this one hope that the shadow of Peter, just the shadow of Peter, would fall on them. It's not different than in the Gospels when that woman said, "If I can but touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be made whole." Was the power in the hem of the garment? No. Is the power in the shadow of Peter? No. Where is the power? The power is in their faith in the ones who are preaching the gospel. Their confidence is in the Lord that they proclaim. And that being the case, we're told that they were healed, every one. Mighty works. Mighty works. And this is precisely what they were told. This is what they were promised. That miracles and signs and wonders would accompany the preaching of the gospel. This was to confirm the truth that they said. And that's what's happening now. We see the mighty works which are done. And we also see the effects that this produces in the life of the congregation. You see at the end of verse 12, there was unity. And here, the writer, Luke, never fails to mark these things. It's interesting because when he comes back to these cameos of the church, these descriptions of the church in a few verses, they often contain the same characteristics. He comes back again and mentions them. And there's something very important in that for us, that as we think about what should the church look like, we need to pay attention to what Luke says the church looked like when the Spirit of God was working mightily in it. At the end of verse 12, it says they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade. And you remember, this is the part of the temple complex on the outside. It was a great concourse. It was very large. It was, if you could see it, you would be awed by the size. I mean, you think of a porch, you're thinking of the porch on your front house, you're missing it. It's Solomon's colonnade. It was a large concourse of Corinthian columns that had a roof over top of them. Massive cedar beams. It's the kind of place that if you could stand in it today, it's one of those places where you go and you just look up. And if you've ever gone to Washington, D.C., or you've stood in any massive building, these beautiful grand buildings, you can't help it. You just look up. You can't help but look up because you're awed by the size of this thing. Solomon's colonnade was a structure like that. It was massive. Some people wonder, they say, how could all of these thousands of people be meeting in Solomon's porch along with all of the other Jews in Jerusalem that weren't a part of them? Well, the temple complex was exceedingly large. And there they are meeting in that place. But we'll note the language again. They were all with one accord. Biblical unity then is stressed. There was unity among the people of God. Now, wasn't the unity that sometimes is desired by others? Unity for unity's sake. No, it was unity as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Unity in the gospel. Unity in the doctrine which the apostles preached, namely, Christ, Him crucified, buried, and raised again, ascended and returning. This was the unity they enjoyed. And not only was there unity, but there was purity. Look at verse 13. It says, "And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." Now, there's a lot of question about this verse, and it's brought up primarily because of its relationship to the next verse, verse 14. "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of them, both men and women." So you say, well, wait, which is it? What's going on here? Is it the case that no one would join them because they were afraid? Or was it that many joined them, both men and women, because they believed? Well, let's carefully mark here what Luke is saying. The question revolves around who the rest is in verse 13. "Of the rest, there no man joined himself to them." Now, there are different ways to take that, but I take this very simply as this. Of the people in Jerusalem, of those who observed them from day to day in the temple, they dared not come near them of those who were not believers. They dared not join them, join themselves to them, or come near them because they were not believers. And conversely, verse 14, believers not being able to do anything but join them because of the faith they had in the gospel that was being preached, were the more added to the Lord. And so we find then in verse 14 or verse 13 that unbelievers would not join the church. Hypocrites would not join the church. They kept their distance. There was a sense in which great power was being manifested in the life of the church in Jerusalem. And those who did not have a sincere faith in Christ, their fear caused them to draw back. It caused them to keep themselves from joining themselves to them. They would not join them. Even if some of the things they said they found convincing, and some of the proofs that they saw were undeniable, they had a fear that was not mingled with faith, and that fear caused them to draw back and to keep their distance. And that's exactly the kind of a thing that preserves the purity of the church. You know, in our own day, we come to a verse like this and we find it very odd. I don't know, would you like it said about your church? You'd say, well, our church is the kind of church that people see or they visit and they're so freaked out that they won't even join us. You might think that was kind of an odd testimony to have about a local church, but that's exactly the case for the church in Jerusalem. There was something very strange going on in Jerusalem. There was something very odd about the people there. And there was a clear and evident power in what was being done. I'd better keep my distance. Well, let me say, we don't have the same kind of miracles and signs and wonders being done in our own day. That period in the history of the church has come to its conclusion, but there is still this that needs to be understood. The church is a distinct and peculiar people. We do not need to go out of our way to put things in the path of people who want to come to Christ and join the church. But we also don't need to have the mindset of many today who say the church needs to be user-friendly. The church needs to be as much like the world as possible so that when they come into the church, they don't feel at all out of place. Let me say something right now. If you're an unbeliever who loves this world and you love your sin and you delight in nothing more than the pleasures of this life and you have no regard for spiritual things, I hope your time spent in our congregation is awkward and somewhat uncomfortable. I hope that you come in and you say, there's something very, very different about where we are right now. And I can't quite put my finger on it, but these people are different. We shouldn't be unnecessarily odd, but being faithful to Jesus will make you odd to some people. Being like Christ is going to be off-putting to some people. And the church being faithful to her Lord will mean that she's off-putting to some people. There's just something different. And to some, it will be unpleasant. They'll say, I don't like this. The emphasis in our congregation is on the Word and on prayer, on obeying the ordinances of the Lord in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and in the communion of the saints, and we're not really concerned with a whole lot more. So that if you've come to be entertained, or if you're looking for programs and entertainment and activities out the wazoo, and you're thinking, I want a church like all of the other churches, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to find that it isn't here. My hope is that when we're together, the focus is such that it has the tendency of showing you what people are really serious about. It's such an encouragement to my heart when we have people who come to me and they say, especially visitors. I say, I've just really enjoyed being and visiting with your church because I know what we're doing. The emphasis is on the Word, and it's on prayer, and it's on communion with one another. That's it. And if you love those things, if you find those things delightful, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. That's encouraging. But if you don't like those things, you're going to find this place somewhat odd. You're not going to be entirely at ease. And let me say, that's true for some of you young people who have grown up in our midst. Some of you dread the fact that on Sunday you're going to have to come here and sit through another worship service. Sit through another sermon. You would rather be anywhere else in the world. And it's not because your parents haven't brought you up in a godly way. It isn't because you don't understand the things that we're saying. It's because inwardly you hate them. Because your heart is enslaved to your sin. My prayer is a very simple one. I pray for the day that you would love the worship of God's church. I pray for the day that you would love the preaching of God's Word. I pray for the day that you would love the prayers of God's people. And for the day that you would sing the hymns of the faith with a heart full of joy and gratitude. Why? Because that's the mark of true conversion. Those are the evidences that one has been brought savingly to God. That's the difference between somebody who sees a church that's walking in the fear of God and says, you know, I'd better keep my distance. I'd rather be anywhere else. And someone who says, I cannot help but be with this people. And I would rather be nowhere else in the world because I believe. So we see then there was purity in the church. Purity in the church. And then there was also this. After these things, we see there was unity and there was purity. What do we find? But they increased in number. Verse 14. Believers were the more added to the Lord. Note carefully the language here. Note carefully the language. Here we note what Luke is describing is the growth of the church. But it's interesting how he phrases it. And it's suggestive and instructive for us. He says in the first place, believers. He doesn't just say people who liked it or were interested. It's not a social club, but believers. Those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is the qualification for membership in our church. You must be a believer in Jesus Christ. You must be a believer in His Word. And that faith must evidence itself by a changed life. And this is what we see in these people. They were believers. But note that Luke doesn't say they were added to the church. He says they were added to the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? They're not added to the church. He says they were added to the Lord. Now, is Luke saying that they didn't join the church? Not at all. But in his choice of words, he tells us that being added to the church is being added to the Lord. To be added to the Lord is to be added to the church. We find then the close proximity. Let's go further. We use an old Puritan word. The indissoluble union that existed between Christ and His church. Later on in chapter 9, when the Lord comes to Saul of Tarsus, He'll say, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, that's not how the chapter begins. The chapter began with saying that He was wreaking havoc on the church. Christ's identification is so close to His bride that to be added to them is to be added to Him, and vice versa. They were added to the Lord. Beloved, if you believe yourself to be a Christian who has no use for the people of God, the church of Christ, I think you should doubt whether or not you are a true believer. I think you should call, you should seriously question your own salvation. If as a believer you're content to live without any connection to the local church. John Calvin said, any man Any man who will not have the church as his mother cannot have God as his father. Because when the Lord adds someone to himself, he adds them to his church. So we find this was the case here. These believers were added to the Lord. And then you note that Luke goes further and says this, both men and women. Both men and women. And here we come back to this distinction. You come to the temple complex and there was a court of the women. And there were many things in Judaism that prohibited the participation of women. You know, women weren't circumcised, obviously. So they didn't receive the covenant sign. Further, women were not, they did not participate in those three feasts. The requirement of the law was that the men of the family go and participate in those three annual feasts. The women did not have to go. The women of the religion of the Old Testament then, given by God to His people of old, was one where women did not have the same participation. But Luke says here this, both men and women. Illustrating this fact, that women and men in the church of Jesus Christ are brothers and sisters. They are joint heirs with Jesus. And they enjoy that same covenant status. And that's spoken of here. So we see this glorious progress of the gospel. We see the prosperity of the church falling on the heels of this judgment by God in His church. But if that's very bright and sunny, it brings us again to persecution. You see the renewal of persecution beginning at verse 17. What does it say there? You'll note the indignation of the priests. It says the high priest rose up and they were all, and all that were with him, which is, Luke records, the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation. And why does he bother saying it was the sect of the Sadducees? It is because the Sadducees denied the resurrection. And the gospel being preached by the apostles was so centered on the resurrection of Jesus, and further, our hope of resurrection in Jesus. And this is what they're preaching in the temple. And so they're indignant. And they lay their hands on them, the apostles. Not just Peter and John this time, but the whole band. It was, as you might imagine, it was a raid. They're worshiping in Solomon's porch, and then they all come in and they find the apostles and they arrest them. And they put them in the common prison. But then there is this deliverance by our Lord. Notice what it says. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Now the phrase here to describe this angel is angel of the Lord. Now our brother Randy very helpfully in a series he did not too long ago, he did a series on Christ in the Old Testament. And he very ably dealt with who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Covenant. And we know that in the places where that language is employed, like in the case of Manoah or in the case of Abraham and others, it refers to the second person of the Trinity. It is the Lord Himself. And that's evidenced by the way this angel speaks. He speaks in the first person as God Himself. He is the message of the Lord. That's what angel means. An angel is a messenger, a revealer of God. I don't think it's the case that here what Luke is referring to is some angel, some angelic being, but rather the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And you may ask, you may say, well, why doesn't he just say that? I think for those Jews well versed in the Old Testament, this language would have been sufficiently clear to them who was being spoken of. The angel of the Lord is the Lord Himself. And that was the angel that God had promised. He said, the angel of my presence will be with you to keep you. That's the promise He made to Israel. And the angel of the Lord now, the angel of God's presence, appears to the apostles in prison. Here, we're told then that this deliverance was brought about by the agency of Christ Himself. There we find, and you note, this deliverance. What they were to do, the Lord tells them. Notice what He says. He says, the angel of the Lord took them out, and in verse 20 He says, go, stand, and speak in the temple to all the people the words of this life. Now what are the words of this life? They're the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some take it as meaning this, all these words of life. Some take life as being equal with salvation, and I think that's right. The words of the gospel are words of life. They are wonderful words of life. And Jesus says, go into the temple and preach to them all the words of this life. Not some of the words, all of the words. Preach the whole counsel of God. This is their commission. This is what they are to do. And they are to preach to all of the people these things. And we're reminded of the scripture reading this morning. When our brother was in Mark chapter 13, what do we find there? He says, what are they going to do? They're going to arrest you. Verse 9, take heed to yourselves, for they'll deliver you up to councils, and in their synagogues you'll be beaten, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. Why? For a testimony against them. Is Jesus trying to spare them? What was the hope here? Well, the hope was the salvation of those who would hear the gospel and believe it. Was there any other interest in Jesus having them preach in this way? Yes. It was that the words that they preached would be a witness against those who were persecuting them. In just a few short years, around AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem would be completely laid waste. And that was a judgment that Jesus had promised would come because of their rejection of the gospel. He's borne a witness to them of it. But He would have His disciples to do the same thing. The Word of God then comes in mercy to the Sanhedrin. It comes in mercy to the rulers in Jerusalem. They stand in the temple speaking to them words of life. A rejection of which will mean their imminent death and destruction. So there's a twofold purpose in their preaching. The conversion of sinners and believers, yes. But also to bear a testimony against those who reject it and persecute it. He says, go stand and speak in the temple all the words of this life. And when they heard that, what do? They obey their Lord. That's not what you might have done, or I might have done. We might have said, listen, I need to get out of here. Go stand in the temple. Well, the prison was connected to the temple complex. What are you going to do if you've been springed from jail? You're going to run. They don't run. They go right back to the very place where they got arrested. They return to the scene of the crime. And they're standing. They preach. Early in the morning, they taught. They taught all the words of this life. A witness to sinners of the mercy available to them from God in Christ, and a testimony against those who despised and rejected it. Following this, in the morning, it's discovered. They all come together. You notice what it says in verse 21. When they heard that, into verse 21, it says, but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and they called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel. Now there were two other bodies in Jerusalem of judges. These were elders. And this might have altogether, with the Sanhedrin, composed of about 160 people. So this is even a bigger assembly. And the Sanhedrin might have been interested in having all of them in on this so as to ensure that they accomplish what they want to accomplish with these. What do they want to do with the apostles? Would they kill them? We'll see. But here you have this august assembly. They've all come together. And they know they have the apostles in their grip. They're in the dungeon. We're going to bring them out. They're in our hands. And we can do with them what we want. Not so. Because what happens? They don't find them in the prison. Well, they find the door is locked. They find the guards are standing there. No one's gone in or out. But they don't find the apostles. He says, verse 23, the guard says, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper is standing by the door. But there was no one within it." In verse 24, they wonder in themselves what it would mean. What does this mean? They're trying to make sense of it. Is there someone inside the temple guards? One of the guards who let them out because they sympathize with them? What does this mean? If that's the case, is this heresy, as they would think of it, worse and more widespread than we imagined it? What does this mean? And where are they now? And how will we find them? We need to get a posse together, go after them, right? I'm sure some of them were already thinking that way. And we better get after them now before they get too far away. Verse 25, then came one of them and said, "Behold, the men you put in the prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people." That's got to be even more confounding, right? Wait a minute. They've sprung out of jail. How, we do not know. And you're telling me that they've returned to the temple, the very place where we arrested them before? That's what they're doing. So the captain and the officers, they bring them without violence. And hear why. Why without violence? Tells you. For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. How mighty is the gospel of Jesus Christ? How powerful is the Lord Jesus to advance His gospel in spite of all persecution and every effort, every design, every scheme to stop it? Beloved, we're coming to a period in the West and in our own land today where it's going to be increasingly the case that people will adopt designs and schemes against the people of God. Some of them are already taking place with things like laws, hate crime laws and discrimination laws and all these kinds of things which are really nothing more than cloaks for bigotry against Christianity and the gospel. Well, it's, what does the Lord have us to do? You know, some people with this election and whatever, you know, every election cycle, somebody says, "I'm going to move to Canada." I'm not moving to Canada, but I agree with Reagan. I think this is the last best place on earth. Where are you going to go? Is this going to be any better? But more importantly, there's this as a believer. Do you understand that God has placed you in this land to be a witness to this people? Do you understand that your purpose in society is to be a bright and shining light of the gospel in spite of persecution? It isn't God's design that everywhere persecution arises, the children of God should flee. Now, sometimes it is. In God's providence, it may be. We're not the kind of people who are interested like the crazed Muslims who are going to go commit suicide and think that somehow that's going to win our favor with God. We have no such notion. But we must know and understand that God has placed us in this land and during this time to be a witness. And what does He say? He says, "Go, stand, and speak." The language there is emphatic. Take your stand. Take your stand. And speak all the words of this life. Beloved, do you understand that you're in this life for a very specific reason? If you're a believer, if you're a child of God, then you are meant to be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We need to take seriously that calling to be a witness to the society around us. No matter how dark it may be getting, we don't need to be surprised by darkness around us. We need to be concerned that the light is within us and that we're shining it to others. Faithfully. What did Peter and all the rest of the apostles do? They said, "Go, stand, and speak. Go back to the place where they arrested you the first time. Go back into the lion's den. That's where you need to go. That's where you need to be." And in his earthly ministry, he said, "That's where you're going to be. They will bring you before councils and synagogues. They will bring you before kings, and they will call you to answer for your faith." Should you flee from that? Should you run from that? Should you avoid that? No, He says, I have ordained this so that you might be a witness to them. The gospel of Jesus Christ does two things, beloved. It bears a witness to everybody, no matter what. I don't know how many times you've borne a witness to somebody who rejected it, but take comfort. That was a good and necessary thing. It may bear fruit as long as there's life. As long as they're still living, your witness to them may yet bear the fruit of repentance and faith. You may see them converted. But know this as well. There will be those that we witness to, some we witness to for many years, who finally die in their sins. And the feeling for us is to despair. And to say, well, what was the purpose of my witnessing to them? It was all for nothing. No, Jesus says this. It's a witness against them in the day of Jesus Christ. Your testimony to them will be a witness against them when they stand before the judgment seat of God. They will not be able to say, no one told me. They will not be able to say, I was ignorant. I didn't know. They'll say, no, I sent you my servant. And beloved, we can't know which ones will accept the message of grace and those who will reject it. But we know this much is clear. We have one responsibility, and it's to bear that testimony to all faithfully. Everyone within your sphere of influence. Everyone within our families. And that takes all of the wisdom and the grace that God will give us, and we must pray continually that He'll give us that wisdom. But we need to be a hardy people. We need to be a people prepared for opposition, prepared for persecution. We don't need to be scandalized by it when the world hates the gospel, and when the world hates Christianity and the Bible, and when the world hates us. We need to say, my Lord told me as much. Then let me be faithful to go and to bear clear testimony of His love, no matter what persecution should arise to me on that account. Beloved, the Lord is able to keep and to preserve us. That's what this text tells us. Will Jesus deliver us the way He delivers Peter and the apostles? Maybe not. Maybe it isn't His will that we should be delivered out of prison or out of the dungeon or out of the fiery furnace. But He does promise that He will never leave us or forsake us. He promises us in His gospel that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The angel of the covenant, who is Jesus Christ, is with us. And beloved, if God be for us, who can be against us? Why should we fear? Why should we draw back? Why should we run and flee? Should not this encourage us in our walk with God? Shouldn't we think of what more we can be doing for Him? Why should we despair when the world around us grows ever more hostile? Let us remember that we serve an infinite, eternal, and almighty Savior, who is able to do mighty things through weak tools, weak instruments like you and I. And He has been pleased to do this over and over again in the history of His people. Then let us stir ourselves up to faith. Let us stir ourselves up to good works. Let us stir ourselves up to a zealous service of our Master, and a sincere and diligent walk in His church. These things would bring our Savior much glory, and it's certain that this is all we can desire, the best thing we can desire, even if persecution should come. Well, may the Lord bless this portion of His Word to our hearing today. Let's look to God in prayer this morning.